All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with verse 18 of the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, that he would give them spiritual insight and understanding, that their eyes would be further enlightened. Again, as we know, they had received basic enlightenment at the point of salvation. But that is not where it ends for Paul. That is not where it should end for believers either. That continued growth and pursuit of the knowledge of God yields great benefits. So the challenge is, of course, that everything in the world, as we're going to see, your genetics, the environment in which we live, our spiritual enemies are all set against this. They don't have any desire for you, me, or anybody to come to a full knowledge of God and His plan. To be able to become obstacles to them. And that's how they view positive believers. Again, if you're a believer, there's no doubt that in the angelic conflict, you're a target. If you're a positive believer, you're even more of a target. If you're a positive believer that's applying, you're really a target. So, and obviously in the end, that's where positive volition manifests itself, is in terms of application, of enlightenment, of knowing the truth, and then living out that truth in a way that is effective to fulfill the royal imperatives and spiritual growth. So 16, we were dealing here with this matter of hope. So the first thing, that you will know what is the hope of His calling. And we point out again that the biblical definition of hope, again, isn't just merely some nebulous dream of good, some view that doesn't really have a basis in reality, a consoling dream, as Honer put it there. It has to do more with the matter of confidence. The biblical definition here of Elpis is that of confidence, hope for the future. But the hope, if it isn't based on something substantive, is worthless. I mean, it doesn't matter if there's not some substantive basis for your hope. And that's why, again, as we pointed out, many Old Testament passages that are repeated in the New Testament passage stress the matter of the one who hopes on Him will not be disappointed. The hope in the right object. Again, the object has the merit. Not the hope itself, even. It's the object that has the merit. Much as in faith. Well, 16, as we're ready to move on here, while people may hope for a particular thing or outcome in the future, it often has no basis in historical fact. The believer's hope, however, is based on the revelation of God in human history. Psalm 119. Our hope is based on the fact that we're dealing with an eternal, almighty God who has manifested Himself and revealed certain things that allow us to know certain things. And particularly, the most critical and objective thing He's revealed is His Word. Remember the Word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me. And so, again, true spiritual growth, true spiritual strength, and all this comes from the dynamic of doctrine in the inner man. And there's a mechanic for getting all of that. We call it the gap system. That you're not going to get this accidentally. It's not done by osmosis. You don't put on a tape and put on some headphones and go to bed at night and somehow you get up and you have the realm of doctrine the next morning. It doesn't work that way. You have to pursue this. You have to make this the object of your lifestyle. Also, Psalm 135. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His Word do I hope. And again, why? Because God, one of the things we look back through history, you can easily just objectively evaluate it. Has God ever said anything that we know about? And has what He said been proven true? So we have a historical basis. We're not just saying, well, okay, just trust nebulously in God even though you don't know anything about Him. God has operated in human history. And truly, as we have pointed out, the human history, when properly bared, when properly examined, bears the imprint of God on it. Because God had this plan. And when we see it all played out, some have likened it to some sort of embroidery or cloth work, in which you look at the back of it and it looks like a mess, but you look at the front of it and it's perfect. It's detailed, it's meticulous, it's all that. Well, that's the way God's plan is. We see it from the underside. We see it from the temporal realm and time. But even then, have we seen God throughout history? Has he demonstrated himself to be faithful or anything? Can we evaluate people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and other believers, David and Solomon and Paul into the New Testament? Has God in any way shown himself to be someone you can count on? And if so, then why don't you trust him? That becomes the question. And then that, of course, puts the onus on us. If he is trustworthy indeed. Well, A, God's actions and revelation, coupled with various prophecies regarding the future, form the very solid basis for the believer's expectation regarding that future. B, it is evident from the scriptures that in eternity past, God formed a comprehensive plan that is destined to be fulfilled in every detail. And the details, again, we have to leave with him. The particulars, in certain ways, in doctrine, we can say, okay, well, this is something I know God wants because it's a part of the royal imperatives. Or this is something I know God doesn't want because it's a part of the royal prohibitions. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of the armies has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so has it happened. Now, can you say that about everything in your life? Everything in your life always goes the way you want, huh? And, for instance, I pray. You pray about things, I think. Yeah, hopefully you do. And I prayed about this big project I had and ended up getting hurt while I was doing it. Well, it wasn't from lack of prayer. It wasn't because I just barged into it and said, oh, well, this will all work out. This will fall into place. I'm just like a bull in a china shop and, you know, whatever. It'll all be okay. But so that didn't work out. Well, then I had to pray about going to the doctor, which is something, of course, most guys don't like to do, and most guys won't if they don't have to. And so I never have. But I've been largely healthy. I haven't had any reason. And I'm not a hypochondriac. I don't dream up ills so I can go to the doctor. There's enough trouble out there as it is. So just as I have intended, so it has happened. Well, certain things that we plan, they don't work out that way. But then, you know, even like when I had to go to the doctor, I couldn't believe it. I got up, I got there, you know, like 10 minutes early to fill out my paperwork and did all that. And my appointment was at like 8:30 and you could have knocked me over with a feather. The doctor was in the room at 8:34. Now, you tell me how often that happens. And then they said, well, you got to go get an x-ray. And I said, okay, well, where is that? I was down here on Tuttle. I thought, oh yeah, I've driven by that place a million times. I should know where it was at, but... I got down there and within 20 minutes had my x-ray and was headed home. Well, that worked out pretty good. If you've ever dealt with the medical profession, to within 1 hour go see a doctor and get x-rays and be back home. So I felt pretty good about that. And actually my arm is starting to get better, I think. So appreciate the prayers on that front. So there, just as I have intended, so has it happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. And in this particular case, it was to break Assyria in my land and trample him on his mountains. And the Assyrians were certainly defeated. And the fact is, God's plan is perfect. It's going to work out. The best thing you can do is learn what that plan is and execute it. Because you're assured of success. If you're in line with God's directive will, you're certainly assured of eternal success. Now, you may face temporal obstacles and setbacks, but that's life. But again, we have these unrealistic expectations. I want the cross. I want the crown without the cross. I want the glory without the suffering. And that's not the Christian life, unfortunately. Also, verse 27, for the Lord of the armies has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who has the power to defeat omnipotence? Nobody has the power to defeat this perfect omniscient plan either. That's perfectly planned out. But again, success is measured for us in terms of orientation, of humility, of walking in that plan, rather than advancing our own cause or worrying about ourselves. Also, Isaiah 23, same book there. 23:8-9. Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? And there's certainly a sense when you get into and you start studying Tyre in all of its facets. From ancient Tyre, obviously it's all built, the prophecies and the word of God start with the reality, the true reality, that there was a city named Tyre. We know about it. In the New Testament, Jesus alluded to it, Tyre and Sidon, up there in the northern coast area. But you get into this, and in some of the prophetic words, Tyre, Edom, and Babylon all seem to have very much the same language directed at them, which leaves you with two options in my thinking. Either there's three entities in the last days that all have a lot in common, or it's just different ways of viewing the one entity, Babylon. Because the language goes far beyond what Tyre did in its day. And certainly in Ezekiel 28, the language to the king of Tyre is addressed to Satan clearly. That there are dual fulfillments in these things that you can see pretty readily. So whose traitors were the honored of the earth? The Lord of the armies has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. We call this, in the end, the eschatological inversion. At the end of time, God's going to dump everything, turn it completely upside down. All the people who are great and mighty and powerful now, they're going to be nothing. And those humble, meek of the earth are going to inherit everything. And so you may be a believer and think, well, nobody knows who I am. Nobody pays attention to me. Whether I apply or not, nobody's aware. Oh, God's always aware. Trust me on that one. He always knows. Whether other people know or get it or not, that's kind of in some ways irrelevant. But the fact is, we know that here God's going to bring all this down. He's going to turn everything upside down. And you might appear to be nothing at the moment. Don't let that bother you. Just humbly walk before God. Humble yourself under His mighty hand and watch how He exalts you when it's done right. And you may be held up as an example that other people will slink away in shame from. Because they could have done it, and they didn't, and you did. You made the hard choices. You made the applications. You made the, you had to give up a job, a life, a location, a house, a family, relatives, relationships. We've all lost things. The doctor was asking me, he said, what church do you pastor? I always hate it when it gets off on the what church do you pastor? So, well, I pastor a group full of numbskulls. And no, I was kidding. I didn't say that. I just said, well, that's Makarios. He said, Makar, I know that root. And I thought, well, okay, he knows the language. But he couldn't place where it was from. I said, it's Greek. He goes, yeah, I could tell it was a Middle Eastern term. And I think he's kind of Middle Eastern or something. I'd have to go look at his heritage. I don't know what he is. But he said, you know, well, what do you do? And so I told him and all that. But he didn't want to visit, it didn't seem. So I just left it at that. But the fact is, this is all going to turn around in a big way. The people who are at the top now aren't going to be shortly. And it's going to be very different. Here also, where are we at? 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness to execute this plan and to get it all done. And that's why it's so significant when we're in Ephesians there, this down payment of the Holy Spirit to give you an inkling of what life can be like when you are led by the Spirit and living in that realm. And experiencing, as it were, a little bit of heaven this side of it. And again, that's led to the rise of the concept of already, but not yet. We've already got a piece of this. But how much do people even enjoy or experience the piece of it they have? In most cases, not much. They're not really that concerned with it. Also, 37, all of these come out of Isaiah here, 37:26. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. And that's one of the things that we're going to see in this matter of revelation that comes up certainly in the book of Ephesians and other places as well, is that what God had planned, there's a certain time in history in which he's going to execute it. That all his plans have a chronological concept to them. That there's a time in which it's right for this to happen. And God knows all those times. And he's got the history. Again, we know that approximately human history is about 7,000 years. The divine week to resolve the issues created by the appeal of Satan. We know that Satan's already been judged. We know that his punishment's prepared. But we know he's not there yet. He's already been adjudicated guilty. And why is he not punished? Well, the only answer could be he's out on appeal. And he has appealed God's decision, of course, maligned the judge, accused him of no telling what. Certainly of unfairness, not being loving, not being righteous. But he can't be the judge in the case because he's got a personal interest in it, so he has to recuse himself. Well, God can't. God can't recuse himself from this case. For he is the offended party. Hey, you just happen to have offended the judge of the universe. Maybe not a good thing. But Satan's sure it's going to work. Mm-hmm. Well, it won't. So, from ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. If you want to see any place in the U.S. and you want to get there, I'd say get there quick. I mean, if you want to go see Manhattan or Long Island, or you want to go see the Grand Canyon, or you want to go see Mount Rushmore, or any of these things. You want to go to the southern border and enjoy that fiasco. You know. You want to go see whatever it is, Mammoth Cave, or you know whatever it is, the Painted Desert, Disneyland, Epcot, important stuff. But if you're going to see it, you better see it now, pretty quick, because it's not going to be here long. He's going to turn all of this into a pile of junk, steaming, radioactive junk, and that's all it's going to be. And that's the timing is coming for that. That time is coming quickly. As we know, again, the divine time, Satan's not going to get forever on this appeal. God's 7,000 years, I would say that's pretty gracious to give him that long. And he still won't be able to prove his case. But that's the problem with being wrong, with being a liar and the father of lying. That really gets you into trouble. And then the last one, 46:11. So our faith in God isn't it's based on historically. If we got any proof that God fulfills what he says he'll do, oh, we got tons of it. I mean, back from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how about the Exodus? God said, I'll bring my people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great power and wonders, miracles in the land. And he devastated that entire nation, devastated the economy, devastated the military, devastated the government. Devastated the whole thing, the structure of it, and it was taken over by the shepherd kings, the Amalekites. Walked in and took it without a fight because the Egyptian military was dead at the bottom of the Red Sea. And I don't know what I would have done. Of course, I would have not, hopefully not been in the Egyptian military. But can you imagine being, you know, maybe in the last chariot back there and you're thinking... Can we go back? This doesn't look good to me. And yet, they wouldn't listen. As he devastated them with various plagues. And people say, well, I don't know that all that happened. Well, it did. Historically, it happened. Or you explain to me how the Amalekites walked in and took over the most powerful nation on the planet without a fight. How'd that happen? And the answer is God had already devastated the nation. People, I even heard believers on doctrine told me, we were talking about the flood. Well, I don't think it was a universal flood. Well, then you're an idiot. Then you either can't read the Bible or you don't believe it. But either case, you're an idiot. Whether you can read it and not believe it or can't read it and not believe it. Because the reality is the Bible says the flood waters covered all the mountains of the world to a depth of 15 cubits. That means everything was underwater by about 22 feet. And I remember way back when, Bill Cosby is a very funny fellow. Well, maybe not so much now. But that was one of the deals. He was talking about Noah, and he said, how long can you tread water? Well, the flood was an event that lasted almost a year. I mean, when you get into the details of it, it was almost a full 365-day year for the flood. And obviously, the waters prevailed for weeks and months. So don't tell me somebody survived that or it was local. Every culture in the world, all over the world, has a flood epic. Where did this all come from? It all came from the reality of the flood. And if he could flood the entire world and save only 8 people, is he not capable of destroying this world again? Only now he says the agent's going to be fire. Water did a pretty good job. But fire? Oh, it'll do a real good job. And a lot of it's going to be nuclear fire. But again, we've never had an arsenal completed in mankind that's never been used. Man has a predilection for war because he has hatred in his heart. And if you don't fix the heart of man, you're not going to fix anything. Ever. It's got to come from the inside. So how do we motivate people to change from the inside? I think the only way to do it is keep the Bible before them. To tell them that there's a reason to do all this. Well, see, he is not... Actually, I didn't read it. Calling a bird of prey from the east. This is Cyrus calling in the Medo-Persians. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, and it's not far off. And if it was not far off at that time, or as Peter would say, we're in the last days. Well, how much more so now? Our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, see, he has planned not only the beginning of things, but has also made all the arrangements necessary to bring that plan to a successful conclusion. And let me give you a little bit of an idea. Now, I'm going to put you in charge of something. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 people. And I want you to get them headed and all in one direction and keep them together for about a week. And we'll see how well you do. And you realize if you've ever dealt with people, oh God, God help me. Don't put me in charge of anybody. But God's in charge of 7 billion people, making millions and billions of decisions a day. And all of this and under the light of his divine decreed plan. So the divine decrees consisted of the right. Part of the decrees was every person will be a free moral agent and make their own choices without coercion. Now, God won't force people to make certain choices. Now, I'm motivated to make certain choices because, look, if we put a sign up out here, maybe we ask them, can we use your sign, free gold on Sunday? And see if we get more people that show up to see what's happening. So I'm motivated to make certain decisions because I see what's unseeable. I know the unknowable. And then according to the Bible, we can do the impossible. So are we doing it? It becomes a question. Or are we just simply killing time? We don't want to end up just killing time in the last days. Well, D, all that God has stated in principle in his word has come to pass just as he said it would. Therefore, one can reasonably have that hope. The hope that the future will likewise unfold as God has planned it. Genesis chapter 3, all of this, again, very prophecies from the beginning, back to the time of Adam and Eve. Has he done this? Well, Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife when you should have told her to shut up. So you got two things as a man you have to figure out. When to tell her to shut up and when to listen. But wives like to be told that, so don't worry about it. Just tell them, and they'll respond with grace and all that. Because they're oriented. Well, you hope so. But the fact is, he said, you listened when you shouldn't have. And you listened to the voice of your wife. Why is he indicted for that? Because you didn't listen to me. You listened to her over me. And you shouldn't have. You have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Can we look around and see if this is true? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we can. I don't think it's very hard. Go out in your front yard and see if you can find any weeds. Mm-hmm. I'll bet you can. And thorns and thistles. And you will eat of the plants of the field. Also 6:13. This is the challenge in regard to, again, whether people accept it or not. You say, well, I don't know if there was a flood. I'm agnostic about that. Well, then, but do you believe the Bible? And if you don't believe the Bible, then it doesn't. There's nothing I can do to help you anyway. If you don't believe the Bible, there's nothing I can do for you. It doesn't make any difference what I do. If you don't believe the Bible, I don't know what to tell you. The end of all, and you go, why is there a flood epic in every civilization? Why is it there? Why does it transcend national boundaries and all of that, and even geographical boundaries? Why does this go all the way back? Because it happened. There's a kernel of truth in these myths that they have. They all tell it differently, I get that, but you've got to expect that. It's been distorted by Satan as time has gone on. But eight people came out of that ark, and every one of them knew what had happened. And as other people were born, they found out what had happened, and they didn't like it so much. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the whole earth. Well, did he? Was he good for his word? I suggest to you he was. And there, also, 18:14. Let's see, is there any other indication that God has promised he would do certain things and then done it? That we can point to historical proofs of God's word being fulfilled. Hey, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I don't think so. Not if he's omnipotent. At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Did Sarah have a son? Yeah. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. The Lord knew she laughed. She laughed privately. And she was like behind the tent or something. And she actually only thought it. She didn't even say it out loud. And if she chuckled, it was probably under her breath. And Sarah laughed to herself in verse 12. So do you believe historically that Sarah and Abraham had a son named Isaac? And if you don't, well, I can't do anything again about that. But if you believe, then sure, God did this. You look into chapter, look ahead a little further. The men rose up, verse 16, and looked down. And by the way, Isaac, for what, if you don't know it, here's the divine joke. Isaac means laughter. I'm going to make you name your son Laughter because you laughed. And it'll be a constant reminder of you that you doubted me. When you look at Mr. Laughter and you see him, well, chuckle every time that God has a sense of humor. Look in the mirror, you'll know. Verse 16, the men rose up from there. There you go, you got it. Okay. Look down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Do you believe the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were burned off the planet at the southern end of the Dead Sea, and that's why the Dead Sea is the way it is? That whole region was turned into a salt lick, essentially. And one whole person was turned into salt. So, again, whether people accept that or believe it, do you believe in the Exodus? God said, I'll bring my people out. He promised to Abraham. Your people will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, slaves in a land that's not theirs, and yet I'm going to bring them back to this land. Do you believe in the Exodus? So historically, do you believe when Israel said God wanted a king, do you believe in King Saul? Do you think David existed as a promise in all this? Well, sure he did. So there's a ton of historical evidence that if God says he's going to do something, he does it. So why would we not believe him now? Because we don't see anything happening. It's a challenge to the fact that you look around in human history, what do you think God's doing today? Well, I can't see that he's doing much. Surely he's doing things. But what do we see him doing? I think it's you have to see it by faith. It's not there. It's not manifest necessarily, clearly. Well, thus the hope and faith of the believer, point 17, is based on his understanding of God, his benevolent nature, his ability to administrate his own creation, and his kind intentions for the believer's future. Back to our verse there, our chapter anyway. And we looked at these verses. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And that is that everything's going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. So those who are oriented to Jesus Christ, they're going to have huge advantages. Those that are not, not so much. Well, 18, obviously the Bible is clear on the fact that the object of hope is critical. One may place his trust or hope in something that is not worthy, which will inevitably lead to disappointment and perhaps to despair. And so this is one of the reasons why we work on asking, and you should ask yourself, are my expectations reasonable? Is my thinking even reasonable to conclude certain things that God will do this and this and this because I said he would? But is it because of that or because he said he would? There's a huge difference. Job 15, 31. This is man, let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself. For emptiness will be his reward. That's all it will get in all of this. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. Also, Psalm 62, 10. Do not trust in oppression. Hey, I've got power. I've got the ability, strength, and might on my side. I can oppress people. I can make their lives miserable. And there are people like this in the world. They have a lot of power and prestige and ability to manipulate things. There's no doubt. Don't trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. I watch some of these things I see on television. I just think, what in the world is wrong with these people? Mm-hmm. You walk into the bank. You do know they have cameras in banks, right? You walk into a bank. No mask. No nothing. You walk around Walmart or Home Depot or Lowe's. You load up a basket of stuff. They've seen you on 12 different cameras. And you think you're going to get away. I saw one guy the other day. He put a chainsaw down his pants. What is wrong with people? Something very, very wrong. I felt like Bill Murray. There's something very, very wrong with us. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't trust in your damn bank account. Quit looking to it to make your decisions for you. Because money can vanish. It can make wings and fly away. Let's see. Where was the market before it went down to 4,000? Oh, wasn't it about 16, 18 or something? Lost almost 3/4 of its value in what? Weeks? A bad investment, boom, money can fly away. Everybody wants to be secure. Well, our security is not to be looked for in this world. That's not why we're here. So if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. 146, also Psalm. 146:3. Don't trust in people. Don't put your confidence in them. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. The greatest person on the world that's ever lived, whoever that may have been, can't save one person. Couldn't save one person. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that day, in that very day, his thoughts perish. He's gone. Your life is like a vapor. You appear here, you live for your 70 years or so, and you're gone. And again, when you're young, you think, that's a long ways off. And then you find time goes by a little quicker than you might think. And time is the coin of the realm. We all have the same 24 hours every day. The same, 168 hours a week. We all have the same amount of time. How much of your time is spent doing what it is you're supposed to be doing as a believer? That's what becomes the issue. Redeeming the time, as he says. Jeremiah 13. So our confidence isn't based on a God who just says, well, trust me, there's no proof you can trust me. But trust me because I have demonstrated I am trustworthy. 13:25. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. But because you have forgotten me, and you have trusted in falsehood, I myself have stripped off your skirts, off over your face, that your shame may be seen. Using a sexual analogy here of explicit exposure. And I don't even want to get off on what some of these people think today, that they're going to get away with this. God says, you've trusted in falsehood, you've trusted in lies, you've trusted in that which is not substantial. And guess what? It will not work long term. You may get a short term benefit out of it. You may get away with it for a while. But long term, this will not work. To trust in the wrong things. Ezekiel 16:15. I've given a few more verses here because this point is made, and there could have been 20 or 30 times this many verses, but normally I only cite two or three, but this matter of trusting the Lord and the fact that he has proved that he's trustworthy and things that people trust in that they shouldn't. But you have trusted in your beauty. Well, guess what, men? Some beauty isn't even skin deep. But all beauty is just skin deep. It's all overt and it's all going to fade. And I don't care who the hot chick is now. Back in the 70s, it was the Bionic Woman or Charlie's Angels. Well, guess what? Half of them are dead and the others are old. And their beauty has faded and is gone. And so looking for a woman, forget the overt at a certain level. And realize that you need somebody with content of soul. Somebody who's sold out to Christ and his plan. Somebody who's not in it for themselves. Because that's the woman that will make you happy long term. But you've trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every... This is in a national sense. He's talking to the nation here, not a personal sense. But again, trusting in the wrong things. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. The nation Israel had become, as it were, a spiritual slut. And you say, I don't like that language. I'm sorry. I didn't write this. But that's what's going on here. And of course, the Bible, when that translates, they want to kind of not make this as graphic sometimes as it is. When Paul considers, I consider everything in my life to be refuse for the knowledge of Christ. Well, it's a little stronger than refuse. And when Nebuchadnezzar told him, I'm gonna take your houses and turn them into a dung heap. Well, that's a nice way of putting it. That's a nice way of putting it for him. You did all this, and guess what? You trusted in all the wrong things. And you took my blessings and used them against me. That's one of the things God probably doesn't appreciate. Well, how about you? Would you appreciate that? Somebody take some blessing you gave and then they use it against you? I loaned you my gun and then you come and shoot me with it? That would be bad. I don't think you'd be happy about that. Hosea 10:3 also. And of course, if Israel did all this and was disciplined for it, what in the world makes the church think it's going to be any different for them? Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants. And judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Why? Because we can't trust our leaders. Now, we as believers have all these mandates about the establishment chain of command. We're to be submissive to it, be good citizens, pay our taxes. But do you think I trust our leaders? If you've looked at history, you know these people can't be trusted that are in power. You should have recognized this by current events. That they're fickle. Trump says one thing one day, 3 weeks later he contradicts it. But the American people have a very short memory. As most people do. It wasn't just the American people. That was brought out loud and clear in Ecclesiastes. One generation comes, the other one goes. Nobody cares. They'll forget what was done. You talk about the greatest generation in our country, they've forgotten them already. They've forgotten, they'd almost forgotten the 60s and the 70s. And thank God we've forgotten disco. We can get over that. But the fact is, God has proven himself. People put their trust and hope in the wrong things. And it's temporal things generally. Human achievements and accomplishments and all that. Human beauty, human intelligence, money, Fame. They trust in all the wrong things. Well, A, it may be class here, point 19 rather, the following genitive phrase of the calling of him should be understood as follows. One, it may be classified here as a genitive of producer. This means that the reality of God's calling produces the emotion of hope in the one whom he has called. Well, it should. If God has called you personally, that should mean something to you. Just as a believer, that should mean something, that God called me. While it should be obvious, the matter of hope, though, is only realized in those that actually respond to the call of God by faith. Many are called, and that's what this verse says here. Many are called, but few are chosen. You have to be elect, and you have to respond to that call in faith. You have to accept Christ as your Savior. And this is just sort of the dictum that many are called. Many will hear the gospel over the course of human history. But how many of them actually believe and get the benefit? The chosen. Those that were elect in eternity past. Because God knew they would believe. Well, the final genitive here, his calling, the calling of him, should be understood in a subjective way. This means that God is the subject that performed the verbal action of calling. So the hope that was produced when he called you, this leads to hope. The fact that God must have a plan for me. He called me. I mean, people, you know, of course, if he did it on the phone, maybe people would get it a little more. If God calls you on your cell phone, will that get your attention? You know, he called you through the gospel, far more important than your cell phone. Blasphemy, I know. I'm a Babylonian. How dare me? But the fact is, he called you. And the question is, are you going to answer? I like, see, I was watching, for those of you who are old enough to remember it, the movie The Dream Team. And Peter Boyle thinks he's Jesus. He thinks he's the Son of God. So he gets up in this, he goes to this all-black church, and he starts preaching. But unfortunately, while he's preaching, he's taking his clothes off. And he says, the Lord called you. And he said, yes, answer. Will somebody answer? Who will pick up the phone when the Lord is calling? Well, while that's all entertaining and all, it's not the way we're going to teach. But the fact is, the fact that God called you should mean something to you. It really should. So the phrase, his calling, deals with the matter of gospel hearing and time, which is part of the golden chain that began with the matters of predestination and election in eternity past. That we saw very clearly in Romans. We spent a fair amount of time on that. But 8, 29, and 30 are actually 30. And these whom he predestined, actually begins in verse 29, the chain, for those whom he foreknew. Now, what did God foreknow? Well, he foreknew everything. God always knew what was going to happen because he planned it. So it's easy to know what's going to happen if it's your plan. Like you concoct this event, say, this party, and you have an agenda for it. You know, okay, the party's going to begin at such and such time. Dinner will be served at such and such time. The entertainment will begin at such and such time. And so you have an agenda. Well, it's pretty easy to pull it off if you know what you've already got planned. And the same is true for God. So here, those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew specifically are positive volition. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't, specifically. And he also predestined those to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why is God transforming us into the image of his Son? It's the best thing he can do for you. Name me something better he can do. Don't say the lottery. The best thing he can do for you is conform you to the image of his Son, because his Son is truly great. His Son is truly a celebrity. His Son truly is the one that matters, the focal point. And there's a reason for all of that. It's his greatness, both in his deity, obviously his God, and his humanity. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, while left out here, those who believed, he also justified. But he's talking about positive volition, so he knew they were going to believe. So Paul doesn't include that in the chain. You don't need to. God already knew they would believe. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. Here, that deals with the nature of our calling in terms of the fact that what appears stupid maybe from the human perspective about God. It's not, in fact, stupid. It just contradicts the prevailing wisdom of men. And men think they're so smart. And they're certain they got it all together, but they don't. Because the foolishness of God, he says in verse 25, is wiser than men. Here attributing to God foolishness from a human viewpoint perspective. What does God do that's foolish? Well, the cross appears to be foolish. How would you save the entire world? Well, I would send a Jew in the first century AD and then have him crucified so I could impute all the sins of the world into his body on the cross. And then I will ask everybody in the whole world to trust in this crucified Jew. Well, that sounds dumb on the surface. I mean, that is not the way humans would go about it. And yet, the foolishness of God is, this is what is our salvation. The weakness of God. For consider your calling, brethren. Okay, let's look at who he's called here. Let's start with you and you and you and you. Let's all give our IQs. How many of you were wise, according to the flesh? Well, you don't have to have a high IQ. Because that's not a hindrance. It's not a blessing or a hindrance. It can be a hindrance more than anything, frankly. Because people that are really, really smart, like Stephen Hawking, and, I say were really, really smart, like Hawking and Sagan and some of these people, guess what? None of these people are believers. They never believed in God. They, in fact, taught against the existence of God. And so what have the wise people of the world brought us? Nuclear war. That's a good thing. I don't think those people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki thought it was a good thing. What has the world brought us? Now, we have positive benefits. I get that. That was another thing. I hadn't been to the doctor in so long. She goes, well, do you get a flu shot? I said, no. And she said, why? Are you against them? I said, no. I said, but when I worked at the pharmacy, I had to get a flu shot every year, and about 2 out of 3 times, I got sick. And I said, I haven't had one since, and I haven't had the flu since. So she said, well, then, okay. So whether you get a flu shot, and this is not for or against flu shots. Don't walk out of class. Once you get out of class, he's against flu shots. All I can do sometimes is shake my head and hope. I'm not against flu shots. I'm against shooting mercury into your body. That's a bad idea. And that's what thimerosal is largely. But make the vaccines without the mercury. That's a good idea. But of course, it's put in there as a preservative. So whether you get a flu shot or don't get, if you work in a medical profession, I guarantee you're going to get one because they're probably going to make you. But and then of course they mandate vaccinations for kids and all that. I was vaccinated with all this. I'm still alive. They want to link vaccines with autism and everything in the world that's wrong. Well, guess what? There's no real proof of that. So the fact is, now we see what's happening as you watch the news. Now we see the measles outbreak. And now we're going to start seeing these kinds of things again that are only going to probably get worse the more people avoid certain vaccines. I'm glad I got the MMR vaccine. I had the mumps. Trust me, it sucked. You don't want the mumps. You don't want chickenpox. You don't want the measles. You don't want whooping cough or typhoid or diphtheria or tuberculosis. So if you don't want to take the stuff, that's up to you. I'm not, again, this is not a case for or against that. I'm just saying people should think about it. So consider how many here have really high IQs? Doesn't matter. That's not why God calls people. Not on that basis. How many are mighty? How many of you have a lot of power, political, military, other kinds of power? Nah, not me. How many noble? You born in the royal family? You're part of, there with Charlie and all the rest of them? And no, none of us, weren't born as princes, nobles, any of that stuff. No. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. If he can take some little nut job like me, nothing but a high school graduate, ex-drug addict and all of that, and accomplish his will through me, well, good Lord, that doesn't leave many people excuses. Because there's nothing, I don't think, particularly that commends me. My scintillating personality, of course, but other than that. Not that either. So in the base things of the world, and the despised things, God has chosen. The things that are not, why? So he can nullify the things that are. He's going to bring an end to this world, and this is the eschatological inversion. All the weak, all the shameful things, all the foolish things, all the stupid things from the human perspective. You devoted your life to Bible class 5 times a week for 30 years? Are you insane? Like a fox. Like a fox. I'm crazy. But see, I think there's going to be a different realm of judgment than these people think there's going to be. And they're all focused on the here and now and the temporal. I'm not. So 21 here now. The call in time is the beginning of the temporal realization of God's purposes in eternity past. It deals with God's initiative in doing all that is necessary to fulfill his eternal plan for positive volition. And the entire thought regarding the hope of his calling focuses on the desire and expectation that is produced within the believer because God has called him. The fact that he's called me tells me he's got a plan for me. And that plan involves glory. That plan involves some great stuff that people, again, aren't really focused on. But my job is to try to keep them focused on it. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. We'll continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.